Well, good morning, everyone. A couple of weeks ago, I told you about how Prince Charles has that very distinguished title in Maasai culture, which says calls him he who makes cows cry. In that culture, it's a great honor, and it speaks of him as a great carer of the people. Well, I've since found out that he actually holds a great deal many titles. He's also known as the Prince of Wales, the Earl of Chester, the Duke of Cornwall, the Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Lord of the Isles, Baron of Renfrew, and Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. He's also known in Cree as the sun looks at him in a good way, in Nunavut as the son of the big boss, and in Papua New Guinea, he's also known as the number one child belonging to Mrs. Queen. Lots of impressive titles as ways of connecting with something of who he is. But we also find out something about people through what they do as well. In the past week, I found out that Prince Charles has a fancy Aston Martin. It's been converted to run on surplus wine and whey. That's right. His car runs on wine and cheese. There's food for thought. And there's something else. Apparently, it smells delicious too.
And also it smells delicious as you're driving along.
All this tells me something about his concern for the environment and his will to do something practical in that space. Well, Matthew has already introduced Jesus to us by some impressive titles. He's been called the Son of God, Emmanuel, which means God with us, and he's also been called the Messiah, God's anointed King. This week, we hear some things that Jesus does, which are eye-opening moments for understanding who he is better. First, Jesus goes out to John in the desert to get baptized. And you might be thinking, well, why in the world would Jesus go out to John to get baptized? And John thinks exactly the same question. In verse 14, John tries to deter Jesus from getting baptized. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John realizes that things ought to be the other way around. Jesus is doing extraordinary things that reveal much about who he is by what he came to do. He's taking a lowly path that's meant for sinful people. Now, he carries the authority of heaven on his shoulders in the titles that he's known up front by. But his purpose is bound up in humble means that identify with sinners. Without taking this path, God's mission of salvation has no foundation. You see, Jesus is determinedly walking a path that is in full obedience to God's great plans for salvation for his people, and which has our salvation bound up in the way that he does this. In answer to John's hesitation at baptizing him, Jesus says in verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What exactly does he mean by that? There are actually quite a lot of theories about that if you care to look them up. I understand it to mean that the path of righteousness is the path in line with God's will, but which will lead to perfect righteousness through Jesus' perfect life and to a righteousness for his people through his path walked in their place. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus learnt obedience to death on a cross. Funny word, learnt. It just means that Jesus persevered on the course of obedience all the way to the cross for the glory of God and for the sake of his people. Jesus' baptism here seems to be a kind of commissioning to this task. Jesus holds unrelentingly to this path of perfect obedience to God the Father. And as Jesus is baptized, as he comes out of the water, there's a wonderful affirmation and an enjoining of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in this occasion that's remarked on here. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And so the Spirit, which is so often unseen and invisible and in the background, is made visible for us in this moment. We see something of his presence affirmed at this moment. And then you hear the voice of God the Father from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And so there's this clearly affirmed union of purpose and pleasure in what Jesus is committing to that is celebrated by the Trinity. And the commentators here have remarked that when you hear God's voice from heaven, there are two Old Testament references that are being mentioned there, Psalm 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 42 verse 1. Now Psalm 2 is a kingly psalm that speaks about the Messiah. That's the first characterization to hold in your head. Jesus as the Messiah King. And you hear that connection in verse 7. Here it is. "You are my son. Today I have become your father." That's very much straight out of Psalm 2. And then there's this reference to Isaiah 42 verse 1, which is part of a description, a long description, about a suffering servant that God would use to achieve his purposes. Isaiah 42:1 reads like this: "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Well, the Father is pleased with this servant. That's what we hear in the voice from heaven. This is Jesus. He is kingly Messiah, and he is also the suffering servant. And no one had connected the Messiah and the suffering servant as being the same person. But these words, heard from heaven, do just that. It's as if the path to the cross is being lit up ahead of Jesus, and that path, which is the Messiah's path, is also the humble path of the suffering servant of God. Jump into Matthew 4 and you come to the temptation of Jesus. I've come to see Jesus' baptism and his temptation as very connected. The temptation that Jesus faces in chapter 4 directly challenges the nature of the servant path that he's commissioned to at his baptism. And rather wonderfully, you get to see Jesus persistently choosing the humble path for the glory of God and for the sake of his people. It's breathtaking, and it's heartwarming at the same time, the persistence that Jesus has to his mission. In chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days and is tempted by the devil in lots of ways. Jesus is being compared and contrasted to Israel. Israel went down to Egypt in the days of Joseph and became enslaved there. And then they returned in the Exodus, which is spelled out in the book of Exodus. They wandered in the desert for 40 years, and Jesus' 40 days in the desert seems to be an analog to the 40 years of the Israelite. There's this comparison being made, but there's also this contrast. Jesus was also in Egypt as an infant, and he returned, but where Israel had grumbled in the desert, Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father. You see, Jesus is living the life of God's perfect, sinless servant in complete obedience and in contrast to how Israel's lived before. Then we get to the temptations, the actual temptations that Jesus faces. Straight up, we encounter this truth that there is a devil. So that's the first thing on the table. He's also called the tempter, the accuser, and he is set against God. This is an important part of biblical truth that we have from the Bible. He's there to twist the good things that God says and to cast doubt over God's goodness and to lead God's people away from trusting in God's good character. And he's devious in the way that he does that. First up in our passage, the devil says, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And it all sounds very reasonable. Sounds honorable. He's called him the Son of God. After all, Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew's established that already for us. And he has the power to do all of this and far more. But what Jesus has committed himself to is the path of humility to live out the life of God's perfect servant in perfect obedience to God's will in order to fulfill the path that will lead to righteousness for God's peace, people. And that path of servanthood is not to resolve problems within the resources of oneself, but it's to trust in a good God who has all things under his control. Jesus takes on that role of the perfect servant by trusting God the Father in these things. Jesus commits himself to that path. Jesus' answer to the devil is to rely on God's word. You see it in verse 4. It is written, man shall live on bread alone. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The manner in which a perfect servant exists is in trusting reliance on God's word. This temptation attempts to take Jesus away from that path of servanthood. See, that's the real issue, trying to take Jesus away from the mission that he set on. But Jesus remains true to his course as God's perfect servant. He is perfectly obedient, dependent on God's word in all things. Well, next, Jesus is taken to the highest point of the temple. The devil challenges him once again, and it starts with the same words as the previous temptation. In verse 6, you see him saying, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Well, Jesus could very well command the armies of heaven to protect him. It doesn't seem to be actually wrong for him to be tempted in this way. It seems like it rightly attributes authority to him. Why doesn't Jesus stand on his power to bring about his sovereign purposes? Jesus answers in verse 7, do not put the Lord your God to the test. All of the authority of heaven stands behind Jesus. He could do this one thing. But Jesus' answer shows us that the issue has to do with putting God to the test. And the only reason that you'd put God to the test is because you didn't trust him, because you doubted his good purposes for you. Once again, Jesus chooses the lowly path of servanthood, which firmly holds on to God's goodness and his trustworthiness right here, because that's the path that is to lead, he is to lead as God's perfect servant. You see, God's purposes use humble means to enact an incredibly powerful salvation and a transformation of his people, and it will transform all of creation, is what we learn as we go through the Bible. It will achieve a righteousness for his people that will undo the devil and all of his schemes. And the only reason that the devil is tempting Jesus in these ways is because he knows the power of God's methods, and he's fighting to undo what God has planned. Finally, the last temptation seems to ditch all subtlety. Jesus, taken up a very high mountain, shown the kingdoms of the world and their splendor in verse 8, and then the devil says in verse 9, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. There is not any domain that is outside the authority of God, but there is a sphere in which the devil operates in a measured manner granted to him and for a time that awaits the end when God's authority will reclaim that measured authority and when evil will be finally dealt with and done away. But the real issue here isn't where the borders of power lie. It's who worship goes to in your life. Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The easy path in all of this would have been for Jesus to take the path of the sovereign ruler of the universe and to do this from over all creation. He could have taken that authority, but God's plans work from the inside out. Jesus is God's perfect servant in each of these temptations. He is living the life of the perfect servant that Israel was never able to fulfill. His perfect life is what will break death at the cross. You see, God's plans are not just awaiting fulfillment at the cross. God's plans for his perfect servant are being lived out right here. That work is in progress right here. So it's a really simple message that comes through at the end of all of this. Matthew wants us to know Jesus in all of his magnificence through his titles and also through the wonderful mission that he came to do and his persistence in that mission. Jesus embraced the life of the perfect servant and would not be put off from it. He stayed the course so that he could offer his perfect life at the cross in our place and bring you to God through his death and resurrection. No other death would have achieved that. No other life could be sacrificed and achieve what Jesus did. It had to be a perfect sacrifice of the perfect servant. It had to be Jesus. And Jesus is living out that perfection in his service of God as the perfect servant in order to be that perfect sacrifice. Do you see just how magnificent Jesus is in all of his good character? Matthew wants you to see. He wants you to understand who Jesus is, who he really is. You see, you've heard Jesus' titles. You've heard them already. Not for nothing did God's heavenly voice merge two Old Testament characters on Jesus. Because as well as his titles, Matthew wants to see what Jesus came to do. It speaks so admirably about who he is. He is the conquering Messiah of Psalm 2. He is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. The way he conquers is through humble means. It's so unexpected and it's so full of the character and wisdom of God. We're seeing who Jesus is through what he came to do here. And the only question then is, well, how will you respond? And two things come to mind for me in this. The first is that we should honor God rightly by the worship of Jesus. That's what the Magi did when they came to see Jesus. They brought costly gifts and they worshiped Jesus in recognition of who he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We've already looked at some of the things coming out of that in previous weeks. The second thing is that we should allow the wonder of his great grace towards us transform our relationships with each other. You know, Paul and Timothy wrote about the magnificence of God's perfect ways in a letter to Christians in a place called Philippi. And in that letter, speaking about those things became the foundational reason for how they ought to treat each other. They were told in their interactions with each other to have the same mindset as Jesus. You can read this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus could have taken the high ground of authority and dealt the hand of justice on the devil. He could have done that. He also could have done that to us. He could have written us off as useless reprobates who never batted an eyelid in his direction. But he didn't. He has not dealt with us as we deserve. He has been so gracious with us. And how we treat each other bears out our understanding of that great truth. If we have a heart that is cold and hard and unforgiving and allows bitterness to fester, then we're no better than the unforgiving servant that Jesus once spoke of, who had a short memory of how his master had been so good to him, but he had a really long memory towards those who owed him. Jesus lived the life of a perfect servant in all humility, trusting in God the Father all the way to the cross. He never swerved, not even for a second. He was relentless in his goodness and in his determination to win for us and for God's glory so great a salvation. Let me pray and give thanks for God's salvation through Jesus. Our very great and gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus went all the way to the cross for us. He lived a perfect life in fulfillment of your word in Isaiah that spoke of a servant who would suffer, who would take a lowly path, but who you were well pleased with. Thank you that through this path, through Jesus' relentless pursuit of this path, a great salvation was won. Thank you that Jesus was victorious in this path, in this mission. And I pray that we would give Jesus all the honor for who he is by recognizing who he is through what he has done. And I pray that we would live out our understanding of that great goodness that's been shown to us in our interactions with each other. Help us to have the same sort of determination to display that grace towards each other. And I pray this for your glory. Amen.